Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 13. As we come to this chapter, we come to what many people have called the most difficult chapter, one of the most difficult chapters in all of the New Testament to understand. The other difficult chapters are Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21, because it's in these three chapters is recorded what we call the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus would speak his last prophetic words to his disciples before he eventually goes to the cross. Remember, as we pick up in Mark 13, we're on the Tuesday, still on Tuesday. We've been on Tuesday for the last month at Calvary Chapel, but we're still on the Tuesday of the Passion Week. So his death, burial and resurrection is coming up. And so these are his last prophetic words concerning the destruction of the temple that would happen in 70 AD, concerning his second coming, concerning the abomination of desolation, and all that is eschatology. And eschatology has always been a topic. So this is going to be, you know, I mentioned this is one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament to understand. That's one of the great things about going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the scriptures is we don't miss anything. I wanted to. Arnold's not here today, right? And so I called him this week because he's on a cruise with his wife. I was like, hey, how about you cancel that and teach the Olivet Discourse? He said, sorry, man. It's too, literally says, sorry, man, that's too confusing. So I'm like, thanks. Thanks for that. Because it is, it's an interesting topic. It's a topic that has so many different ideas and thoughts behind it. There's a lot of people that differ, great minds differ on what the end times will look like, the timing of it. Just a brief overview. Like, you know, this has to do with like the millennium. When I say the millennium, so you're going to hear me talk about that over the next 3 weeks. We're going to take 3 weeks in Mark chapter 13. The millennium is that 1,000-year reign after the tribulation. We believe it's after the tribulation, where Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Satan is bound, and then there'll be one final war, which isn't really a war because Jesus just speaks a word and he's gone and he's cast into the pit. And so that's the millennium. So there's three views of the millennium. This is like a Bible college class, by the way, today. It's going to be more of a class than it is a preaching, if you will. But there's an amillennialism view, where that view was actually adopted by guys like Augustine and Luther and Calvin. They're all amillennialists. That is that there is no literal 1,000-year reign. We just are basically living in a spiritual 1,000 or a symbolic 1,000 years. Jesus is just going to come back and judge the earth. No rapture, none of that in an amillennial view. There's also a post-millennial view, meaning that there will be a 1,000-year reign, but it's after the millennium. No, sorry. Told you. That basically it's already happened. Post-millennialism, easier, right? Let's just call it post-1,000 years. There, how about that? They believe it's already happened. It's already done. We at Calvary Chapel believe in a pre-millennialism view where Jesus will come and establish himself after the tribulation for 1,000 years, we will reign with them in that a literal 1,000 years. In premillennialism, because premillennialism is the only one that holds to the rapture. Postmillennialism, amillennialism, no rapture in either one of those doctrines. Premillennialism, we hold to the rapture. There's four different main ideas when it comes to the rapture. You got pre-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, pre-wrath rapture, and a post-tribulational rapture. Pre-trib is what we hold to here at Calvary Chapel. You might not, and that's okay. There was a long time when I was a pre-wrath guy. I was sure it was pre-wrath. You think, well, what's pre-wrath? I've never heard of that one. Pre-wrath is when Jesus would come back to rapture his church after the seventh seal. Boom, rapture, gone. Mid-trib, right around the abomination desolation. Post-trib, obviously after the tribulation. We don't want that one, right? I'm just saying, we don't want that one. But but I don't believe in pre-trib because that's the one I want to believe in. I do believe personally that the Bible speaks to a pre-tribulational rapture. But with all of that, that's confusing, right? It is. It's confusing. And with this topic, there's a lot of division, and there doesn't have to be division. Whatever your view is on the millennium, whatever your view is on the rapture, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and that the only way to the Father, the only way to glory is through faith in what he did for you on the cross, if you believe in that and the Trinity, that's your salvation. This topic can be debated. It should never meant to divide, ever, because it's not a salvation issue. But like I said, many of the mid-century writers, the Augustines, the Luthers, they were amillennialists. Then you go to some, you know, the older guys, they were younger than those guys, the Wesleys and guys like that, they were post-millennialists. One of the reasons I'm a premillennialist is, I believe in the rapture, I believe the Bible speaks to it, but guys like Justin Martyr and Papias, I think he's P-A-P-I-A-S, and Polycarp, people that were the first generation church fathers, people that had connection to John who wrote Revelation, they were premillennialists. That means a lot to me. That guys that could actually connect or be one person removed from the apostle John who wrote about it, that says a lot in my mind. But with that, like, because there is so much to consider and so much to think about when it comes to eschatology, there really is in the church an unbalanced view, right? Or an unbalanced understanding. There are a lot of people that's all they'll study. Man, they're just like, they're consumed by it. That's how I was in Bible college. I was more consumed about the end times than I was the God of the end times. And it wasn't healthy. It wasn't healthy at all. But then on the flip side, because it is so confusing and because it's, no one has the exact answer, and we don't know. The Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. Most people, probably most of you, have adopted a different one, pan-tribulational view, right? Like, what's that one? There's another one? That one is, you're just going to love Jesus and let it all pan out, right? And you know what? That's not a bad idea. But I will say, too, God doesn't want us to be ignorant of these things. God doesn't want us to be unaware. He wants us to have an understanding. I think that's one of the reasons that he almost had to give incentive for people to read Revelation. So he said, anyone that reads this book, you're going to get a blessing. The only book in all of the Bible that promises a blessing is the book of Revelation. That's how important prophecy is. That's how important eschatology is. Prophecy is, I know for a lot of us, man, it's just so overwhelming at times. Again, we don't really want to deal with it, but the Bible is full of it. Prophecy is so important because the Bible is full of it. And really, prophecy is what sets the Bible apart from every other spiritual book. No other spiritual book out there has fulfilled prophecy like the Bible. And that's why it's important. And that's why the Lord wants us to be aware. Now, when you study prophecy, I just want to encourage you with a few things before we get into chapter 13. When you study a section of scripture like this, it's important to remember you come to it humbly, right? Come to it humbly because, again, as I've already pointed out, great, great minds, theologians, scholars, people that dedicated their life to the study of the scriptures have differed on these points. And so we're not going to have all the answers. And so who am I? I can have my belief and I can be firm in my belief, but who am I to think that I have it all right when, you know, Luther could be, you know, I differ from Luther, right? And so we come to it humbly. On top of that, we also, and this is so important whenever we're reading the scriptures, we approach it contextually, right? What is the context that is being spoken, right? Like, what did Jesus say? When did he say? Who did he say these things to? What was going on? We don't pick and choose things to fit like our narrative. That's how cults start, when we start to pick and choose. Oh, I want this. I want that. I don't really like that. We don't do it. We have to approach it contextually. Thirdly, we approach it comparatively, right? If my interpretation of a portion of scripture is contradicted by other scripture, then guess what that says about my interpretation of the scripture? It's wrong. I'm wrong. Because the best comment, there's a lot of great commentaries. I love commentaries. I hope one day, because I keep exhaustive notes of my own Bible studies for preparation for sermons. I hope maybe one day I'll have my own little commentary to give to my kids and stuff for my notes. I love commentaries. I think they're important. I use them. But the best commentary in the Bible, you've probably heard it before, is what? It's the Bible. It is. It really is, especially with the Mount of Olives, because when you read Mark 13 alongside of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12, some portions in Joel and Jeremiah, you see that it all harmonizes perfectly. Perfectly. So, it's humbly, contextually, comparatively, and finally, practically. How does it apply to me right now in real time? And really, that's probably how you should approach the scriptures every time you come to the scriptures. It's kind of my outline for Bible study every Sunday, is humbly, contextually, comparatively, and practically. So now, with all that being said, that was the intro. Let's pray. And Lord, I just pray that you would bring clarity to your word, God. And we, Father, are not as much concerned about when you will come. We are concerned that you will come, and we want you to speak to us and to show us how to live and how to love in light of your return, Lord. God, we're so thankful that you give us insight to study. And I ask, as worship team was singing, come, Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, come, that you would come, Lord, and you would fill our hearts and fill my heart to be able to teach your word this morning. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, when we left off last week, Jesus had just gotten done answering a series of questions, you remember, from the religious leaders. Now, right now, they're leaving the temple in Jerusalem. They're on their way back to Bethany. But as they are leaving the temple, and side note real quick, the temple at this time, it wasn't completed yet. The temple was magnificent. Herod, this is really the second and a half temple. The first temple was built by Solomon, and no expense spared on his temple. That temple was ultimately destroyed, but at the hands of the Babylonians. Then they were dispersed. The Jews were dispersed when Ezra, and I believe it was Zerubbabel, wasn't as good as Solomon's. And so you can even read about it and read that some of the people that saw Solomon's temple were like, this is great, but it's not Solomon's. Others were like, we have a temple, praise the Lord. Then, obviously years later, Herod comes along. He really expands Ezra's temple, and he began that work in 20 BC. It wouldn't be completed until 64 AD, which is about 31 years from this moment right here. All that being said, the temple was still magnificent. It was huge. The area of the Temple Mount, that complex, as you picture it in your mind, and you picture it up here too, the complex, the walls, everything that surrounded it was about 36 acres of space. We see it in things like this, and we're like, oh, how'd they get everyone in there? But it's 36 acres of space. The Jewish historian Josephus, he records that the temple itself had white marble blocks that made it so white that travelers and people coming in, strangers coming in, said it looked like snow. It was so white. Around the top, you can see in this next picture, you see there's all these gold plates, that gold cornice around the top. It was just magnificent. They said it was one of the greatest wonders of the Roman Empire. The stones itself, right? The stones. Has anyone ever been to Jerusalem and been to the Rabbi's Tunnel in Jerusalem, where you can actually go and see some of the stones? They were 16 feet wide, 24 feet wide, 16 foot tall, and 50 feet long. Just imagine how big those stones would be, how heavy those stones would be. The first question would be, how? Right? How did they do that? But I've never been. Apparently, you can go to the rabbi's tunnel in Jerusalem, and they kind of bring you through how they might have built it. So if you ever get that opportunity, you should do that. But even before it was finished, again, it was just this beautiful structure. Ancient Jews said that if you never saw the temple in all of its glory, you never saw a beautiful building because it was just glorious. And so you get the scene. They're walking out of the temple. One of the disciples here, it says, then as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." You just get this, he's looking, walking out the temple, and maybe he's trying to lighten the mood. We don't know, because remember, Jesus just went through some intense discussions inside the temple. So they're walking out, maybe the guy's just trying to lighten the mood. It's like, hey, Jesus, look at this building. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it magnificent? And Jesus says to him, verse 2, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. That would have been wild to hear. Take a good look, guys, because it's going to be destroyed pretty soon. And it would. We know the story. In 70 AD, at the hand of the Romans, the Romans would overtake Jerusalem. They surrounded the temple, because any of the Jews that didn't leave Jerusalem at that time, they ran to the temple to hide, thinking, oh, the Romans will never destroy the temple. It's too glorious. It's too magnificent. But history, Josephus records that there was a drunken soldier that lit a fire that engulfed the temple. And what happened, it obviously didn't burn the stone, but it melted the gold. And so the gold melted down into the cracks of the stones. And so the commander gave a command to, hey, take every stone off to get the gold. So literally, history, it's fact. This isn't just some story. This is fact. History proves that every stone, as Jesus said, was overturned and thrown down to get the gold. Just wild, right? I love how history just proves the Bible to be true over and over and over again. Now, obviously, these words, they would have been shocking to the disciples. It says, verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" I find it interesting. They waited until they got to the Mount of Olives to ask him. They didn't ask him right there. I wonder if the four were talking about it as they walked. Like, what? Why? How is that going to happen? When is that going to be happening? Because see, they associated the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. Like if the temple was destroyed, that means the world is coming to an end. Because to the Jews, just the existence of that temple was a sign of God's blessing on the nation. And so if there was no more temple, there was no more blessing, and God was done. That was their idea. And so they come and they ask three questions. Mark records two of them, but if you were to read Matthew chapter 24, you'll read that there were three questions. When will this happen? The destruction of the temple. What will the sign of your coming be? The second coming. And when will be the end of the age? Three questions. It's important that we understand that three questions are not all the same. And so Jesus is going to go on and he's going to answer. But I have to have another preface before we get into that. To remember that Jesus, as we look at it contextually, Jesus is asked by his Jewish disciples. So his response deals primarily with the nation of Israel, their future, and his coming kingdom, right? Deals primarily with them. Also, when you read the other gospels, and you should, you see that Jesus' response really has two elements to it. It has a near, the destruction of the temple that would happen in 70 AD, and then it has a far, the abomination of desolation, which we'll talk about next week, which is fascinating, when the Antichrist comes into the temple and declares himself to be God. So he's answering this in both a near and a far. So just kind of put that in your head as we kind of make our way through it. And Jesus answered in verse 5 and began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." The first thing that Jesus says, "Hey, teacher, when are these things going to happen? Please tell me, when is it going to happen?" The first thing he says is, take heed that you're not deceived. Pay attention, right? Deception, which always leads to doubt, is the primary tactic of the devil. It really is. It's an attempt to take you away from the truth, to just kind of get you off just a little bit. It says, take heed that you're not deceived. It was deception, wasn't it, in the garden with Adam and Eve? It was deception that he used. So Jesus says, be careful, because many will come in my name. Many, seeing I am he, and they will deceive many. One historian in his work on the book of Daniel, he noted that after the ascension of Jesus Christ, no less than 64 men rose up claiming to be the Messiah. 64 guys after Jesus went away rose up and said, "Hey, I am God." Deceivers have always been a problem. They've always been around, obviously, since even in the times of Jesus, there was people claiming, you know, to be the Messiah. They've always been around. But what Jesus is saying is that you need to be careful. You need to pay attention, because it's going to get worse. And you know, right now on this earth, there are more false religious groups than have ever been. Since the beginning of time. The Bible warns us in so many different places to beware of deception, right? And I don't know about you, but in my lifetime, I'm 40. In my lifetime, I don't know if there's ever been a day when I needed to be more aware of deception than today. Like, there's so much out there. Like, what's real? What's true? And so he says, beware of deception. Paul said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." John said, "These things we have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." There are people that are trying to deceive you. They're trying to get you off of the truth. So we have to take heed. We have to pay attention to God's word to know the truth. Right? Paul said, "Don't be ignorant of Satan's schemes." How are we not ignorant of Satan? How do we become not ignorant of Satan's schemes? Got to know the word, right? If you don't know the word of God, if you're not committed to God's word, if you're not in the word, if you're not filtering everything in your world through the word of God, you're going to be ignorant of his devices and his schemes. You will. Paul warned the Ephesians about being an infant in the Lord, remember? He said, growing up so that you're not an infant that is tossed around by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and deceitful planning. Paul told the Thessalonians, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch to be sober." So the point is, you know, when we talk about like taking this practically, what does this mean for us? It means, church, are we paying attention? We're in the last days. We are. We just look around and we can see that. And Jesus is saying to us as a church, what are we doing? Are we paying attention? Or are we falling asleep? Are we sober? Meaning, are we sober-minded? Or are we getting thrown off by every little thing? Are we paying attention? Are we filtering everything through the word of God? He says, you know what else is going to happen in those last days? He says, There's going to be wars, and there's going to be even more rumors of wars. There's going to be nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Hello? Earthquakes and famines and troubles. He says, you're going to see all these things. And when you do, this is what's fascinating to me. You're going to see all these things. When you do, end of verse 7, the end is not yet. What? Right? You just like set me up and you're like, hey, not yet. No, why not? Because that seems terrible. Why can't the end be yet? But it's only the beginning of sorrows, the end of verse 9. Literally translated, who has in their Bible has it translated birth pains? That's a better translation. That's literally what Jesus is saying. In other words, he's saying, don't think that every time you hear about a war or every earthquake you see, don't think that, oh, this is it. Now's the time. Because we have a tendency to do that, don't we? With every little thing, we're like, oh, man. And whenever there's people are affected or, there's tragedy or a national calamity, we have this tendency, wow, Jesus is coming back. I remember who at 9/11 thought for sure Jesus is coming back. I don't know why I did, because I didn't know the scriptures, because I'm like, what did it have to do with America and all that? Anyways, right? But I remember for sure, I was working at Albertson or working for Pepsi, and I was at an Albertsons, which is like a Publix in California, and hearing about it there. And I was so annoying the rest of the day, because every grocery store I went to, which was probably about 6 or 8 of them, I was singing that, he is coming back again. Have you ever heard that one? Your old school Calvary's probably have heard this. Like, he's coming back again, my Jesus. No, coming back again, maybe morning, night, or noon. I hope it be very soon. Nothing? No one? Dang. Mariah, got to learn that one. But I would, because I was so sure that he was coming back because of that. And then obviously COVID comes along and it's like, oh man, disease and pestilence. Whenever there's a calamity, whether man-made or naturally made, there's a sense of urgency. And Jesus is saying, no, not yet. Just continue to pay attention, right? That's where the be sober-minded. Don't just sell everything and run to the hills, because it's not yet. That's what he's saying. Important. Again, another preference. We're not talking about the rapture. We're talking about the second coming. Those are two different things that we'll talk more about next week for sure. But when he says the end is not yet, and these are the beginning of sorrows, we're not talking about the rapture. That can happen, we believe, right now. Nope. Nope. I mean, how wild would that be? That'll be pretty rad. But that could happen at any point. There is nothing that is holding, there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled that is holding Jesus back from meeting us in the clouds. The only thing that is holding him back from calling us to him, you know what it is? Is his patient, long-suffering love of God that desires for no one to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance and have eternal life. That is the only thing that is holding him back. Because what happens when the rapture happens, it sets in motion. Again, we're going to talk about this a lot more next week. This 7-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel, where tribulation will come upon this earth. The rapture sets that off, right? So we believe if you hold to a pre-tribulational view, we are raptured, boom, tribulation is going to come. And then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back. That's what he's talking about here, okay? The second coming. The rapture is not the second coming, because he doesn't come to this earth. During the second coming, he literally comes to this earth. He puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. What happens to the Mount of Olives? It splits. There's going to be a war in the Valley of Jezreel in Megiddo, which really isn't a war. Jesus just like speaks and fire and swords come out of his mouth and it's over and he wins. That's the second coming. That's what he's referring to right here. So when you read this and you think, oh man, there's more that has to happen before the rapture takes place. And no, it can happen at any time for us. It really can. And we pray that it does. But you notice when he's talking about the birth pains here, right? All of these things, as they continue to happen, they show that we're getting closer. It's, when a woman gets pregnant, a lot of you have been pregnant. There's obviously, let me ask you a question. Is the only time there's ever pain when you're giving birth? No. I don't think so, right? No. I mean, there's pain throughout the whole thing. There's uncomfort throughout the whole thing. I would guess it doesn't look comfortable from my perspective. So I would guess that it's uncomfortable. Then there's this thing called Braxton Hicks. Whoever Braxton was, that's a bummer to be named after, have something named after you like that. But you have these Braxton Hicks contractions. And when you have those, do you run to the hospital? No, because you know the baby is not ready yet. But then what happens as the contractions get closer and more frequent and more intense? You run to the hospital. Why? Because you know that baby is coming soon. That's what he's comparing these things to. He's saying, listen, as you see it more and more and more and more, you know it's getting close. Friends, I know every generation has seen things in their generation that have led them to believe that they were the generation to be raptured. Every generation has seen things that said, well, it's going to happen now, right? 88 reasons why it'll happen in 88. There's so many different generations that have thought that. But as you look back, no other generation is closer than we are. And you might think, well, duh, Pastor, tomorrow will be closer than we were today. That's not what I mean. What I mean by that is you think about the last 5 years and just think about the hurricanes. Last 2 years, we've never had this many named storms. You know, there's never been such a terrible wildfire. There's never been such a heavy, earthquake. There's never been a tsunami on this level in the history of it being recorded. They don't ever say, this is the weakest one ever, right? No, it's becoming more frequent and they're becoming more intense. So that I tell you on the authority of God's word, man, I think we're close. It could very well be our generation. Maybe it's not. But I want to live in light of it, that it could be, because what if it is? Right? What if it is? What if Jesus comes back? I mean, you know, we joke around like, yeah, let's happen now. What about those people in your life right now that would go through this 7-year tribulation we're going to talk about next week? Read ahead. You don't want people that you love. You don't want people you don't like to have to go through that. This is going to be terrible. And so what he says, bringing the disciples back to real time in verse 9, he says, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Read the book of Acts. That all happened. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry. Do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. No brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Dude, this is wild. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Amen. It's one of those promises of God there we don't want to put on our walls, because this is a promise. This is going to happen. People are going to be, we're going to be hated. The closer we get, the more people are going to hate us. He says, watch out for yourselves, right? That's the warning here to us, his church. It was first his warning to his disciples, but now today it's a warning to the church. Pay attention. Watch out. You know, you're going to be delivered up to the councils. You're going to be put in a place. You're going to be hated. And I know when you read this, this seems so far from us. Brother's going to rise up against brother, you know, father against child. And we can't comprehend that. Like putting my parents to death. Sorry, dad, right? Like we can't comprehend that. But what about a Muslim brother that comes to know the Lord? They're dying for their faith from their family right now, today. I mean, this is happening, just as Jesus said it would happen. And so Jesus is telling it, listen, you're going to be hated. You're going to be delivered up. But the key to this whole section right here, the key in living in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ is verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. There's been a lot of missionary groups that have skewed that around to say, well, once we preach to all the nations, then Jesus will come back, as if like his return depends on what we're doing. That just doesn't make sense to me. What this means is, despite all this stuff that you're going to go through, despite the fact that you're going to be hated, despite the fact that it's going to be really hard, the gospel needs to be preached. That's what he's saying to us right here. Because again, people are dying and they will go to hell. Heaven is a real place. So is hell. Preach the gospel, he says. Sometimes we wonder, like, what keeps us from preaching the gospel? The most important thing you can do right now, as we live and wait for the Lord to return, the most effective way to be active, paying attention through the Word of God and preaching the gospel. Why don't we do it? It's uncomfortable. People are dying and going to hell. Do I care more about that person going to hell, or do I care more about that person not liking me because I told him about Jesus? What do I care more about? Most of us, we care more about that uncomfortableness, don't we? Oh man, I don't want to be rejected. That dude's going to hell. It's like, oh man, Lord, break our hearts for your people. The only reason you have not come back yet is because you desire for none to perish. Why don't I have that heart? If I had that heart, why wouldn't I tell more people? If I believed, truly believed that God is good and that there is eternal life ahead of me, why wouldn't I tell more people about it? I don't know. It's uncomfortable. It's so uncomfortable, Pastor. You don't know the people in my life. I don't. But I know heaven's a real place. Hell's a real place. We want to go to heaven. We don't want to go to hell. I would even say, once we get into next week, we're going to see that during the tribulation, if you've been with us through Revelation, you know that people will get saved during their tribulation. I don't want them to have to wait that long, because they're going to be martyred during the tribulation when they get saved. They're going to be tortured during the tribulation when they get saved. I don't want them to have to wait that long. Tell about them now. Talk about it now. Again, the most important thing that we can do in these last days isn't to live in a spirit of fear, right? Worried about everything that happens. To not get caught up on, oh, is this it? Is this it? Is this it? Is this it? Yeah, we're watching. But to live and preach the gospel, it's the best thing we can be doing right now. I pray that we as a church would really understand that this is real life stuff. You know what I mean? Like, we already talked about how like the destruction of the temple happened, how it's fact, it's recorded in history by Josephus. Josephus, by the way, not a Christian. So he is a non-Christian scholar that wrote about this. So that's a pretty reliable source. That's not one of Jesus's homies like making up a story. That's a pretty reliable source. He's one of the most credited, he's probably the most renowned and credited Jewish scholar in the history of the Jewish nation outside of Jesus and the scriptures. Would be the writings of Josephus. So we know these things happen. And so we know that everything we've read today, and we're going to see over the next couple weeks, it's going to happen, you know? And I want to just, as a church, live within a spirit of boldness and confidence to take up the mission that Jesus has given us. Amen? Like, I mean, I don't want people to have to go through this. I don't want people to have to go through the tribulation. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, I believe that we're going to go through the tribulation. We'll talk about that and some scriptures in Daniel next week. But I don't want to have to see people go through it. Let's pray. Lord, give us a heart for people, Lord. Give us a heart for the lost. And maybe that starts in our home. Maybe it starts with our children, to raise them up in this generation, which is so difficult and unlike no other. To have a solid faith in you. That when they see these things that we've read today, that Lord, that they would know that they wouldn't walk in a spirit of fear, but in a spirit of power and boldness, God. knowing that you are near, knowing that you have a plan for us, knowing that we're not destined to wrath, Lord, but we're going to forever be with you. And give us a heart for people. Give us a heart for people in our lives, Lord. And a spirit of boldness again to be able to preach the gospel, no matter what it means. You told your disciples, no matter, and who cares, they're going to deliver you up. That's fine. I'm going to give you words to speak when they do. Lord, let us trust you in that, God. That you promise in those moments, if we do are delivered up, if we are persecuted, which the Bible says, the mere desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will bring persecution. It's going to happen. Let us trust you when you say you're going to give us the words through the Holy Spirit. God, give us your heart, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different. We haven't done this real ever on a Sunday morning. We've done it on a Wednesday night. But because, again, there's a lot. And we're going to talk about a lot in the next couple weeks especially. And there's going to be questions you guys are going to might have, like, well, what does this war that's happening in the Ukraine mean? Does that mean anything? What does anything mean, right? Like, because we want to be paying attention, right? So I've asked Paul Bolton to come up and give a prophecy update. He's been doing it on Wednesday nights for us. And I decided it would be really appropriate and really interesting for him to come and share on a Sunday morning for a few minutes. Just a little background on Paul and Linda, his wife. They moved here. Should I say where you moved from? They moved here in 2015 from Ohio. So they're the good ones from Ohio, though. They're cool. Yeah, we're good with them. I'm kidding. If anyone else is from Ohio and I didn't know about that, you're a good one, too. But Paul got saved when he was 9. He'd been interested in prophecy from a teenager to really getting into it in college. And he's been a pastor, too. And he's pastored churches in Tennessee, Ohio, was the other one I wrote down, Virginia. He and Linda have a wonderful testimony, their marriage. It's their second marriage because both of their first marriages ended. Both of their spouses ended up passing away to cancer. And they met after that. And it's really just a testament of God's faithfulness in their lives. And so I'm excited to have him come up and just kind of share what he's seeing as he gives us a prophecy update. So, Paul.
A little bit better. When he asked me to do this, I said, well, yeah, I can take 5 or 6 minutes. And he said, you liar. Because if you know anything about preachers, you know, they can say they'll take a short time, but it usually, and he said himself said, well, I'm going to cut it short this morning anyway. And so he hasn't left me much time, and I will try to keep it brief. So I'm kind of addressing this morning the question of wars and rumors of wars. And since we're in Mark 13 there, I wanted to mention that the Bible doesn't speak about the interactions of nations between nation, but it does mention the reaction or the interaction of nations to Israel. So when we talk about Russia and Ukraine, we don't find that in Scripture, but we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And we need to understand, of course, that there was no nation of Israel for many centuries until 1948. And the disciples here ask the question, as Josh said this morning, a couple of questions: when and what? And what about the time of the end? I find it interesting that they knew that about Jesus, that he knew about the future. He could tell them the when and the what was going to happen down the road. So at least they'd learned that much under Jesus at that time. But think about it a minute. If you're sitting there at that time, and wow, what Jesus did. I mean, he opens up the annals of time that were ahead. He doesn't just go back and talk about the past, but he knows what's going to happen clear to the end of the age, the end of time as we know it. So he doesn't specifically answer the when question, but he begins to talk about those signs and address the signs. And of course, he mentioned the destruction of the temple, as Josh shared with us this morning. And the interesting thing about that was, like he said, within like 40 years, that was fulfilled. That prophecy was fulfilled. So we can count on the other signs being fulfilled in our time here as we near the end of the age. In verses 5 through 8, he talked about the false messiahs, the wars. He talks about nations versus nation, and that's actually ethnos versus ethnos, ethnic groups versus ethnic groups. We see that in our own nation. We see it in Africa. We see it all over the globe, how it's not just talking about big old nations, but ethnic groups rising against each other. But he said, as Josh pointed out, the end is not yet. These things have to happen. These things have been happening, and they're going to continue to happen. But the end is not yet. And, of course, they're called the beginning of birth pains. The actual signs that Jesus addresses in verses 28 up through from 9 to 28 are, as Josh said, concerning the tribulation. On this, we can agree. And we agree on a lot of things, and that's good. But he talks about in verse 28, and I know Josh is going to cover this stuff, and I'm not trying to steal any of his thunder, but the lesson of the fig tree, and that was the rebirth of Israel in 1948. It started this process of the beginning of the end, the beginning of the birth pangs. And he talks about the generation that sees that and sees these things, sees these preludes to the signs. They are going to still be around. Now, you see, I'm a little over 70 years old, and so I was born actually the year within that first year that Israel became a nation, modern Israel. And so I'm in that generation, and I count on that scripture that says, you know, we're going to see these things in my generation. So the end is near. So what about this question of Russia? And we need to realize the scripture does speak about Russia in relationship to Israel. And of course, that's in Ezekiel 38. We don't have the time this morning to go into, if you look in Ezekiel 38, and let me encourage you to read Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you want to see what tomorrow's headlines are going to be or shortly down the road, you read those two chapters. You're not going to see the words Russian or Russia or Putin, but you'll see things like Gog. Gog is the leader of Russia, and Putin could be the Gog of Russia because we're so close. But there's going to be an alliance with Iran, Libya, Sudan, Turkey, Syria. All these are mentioned in this scripture, not by those names. You'll see names like Persia and Cush and Gomer and Beth Togarmah. But this alliance will come against the mountains of Israel. And the timing, of course, is not spelled out. We don't know if this is going to happen before the rapture, after the rapture, right along with the rapture. It's not spelled out, but it is going to happen. And it's going to be somewhere near, I believe, the start of the tribulation. The fact is, though, that Russia is building its aggression toward nations in the world right now, and Putin is vowing to rebuild Russia to its former USSR status, and that alliance of Ezekiel 38 is coming to pass. Russia had nothing to do with Iran for decades, and now they're buddying up to each other in Syria and so forth. So we can see that the attack that Ezekiel 38 speaks about is on the horizon. So how will that attack end? Spoiler alert to Russia. Let me just share this, that scripture. Ezekiel 38:18 says, "This is what will happen in that day when Gog attacks the land of Israel. My hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall down to the ground. And I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every sword, man's sword, will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know." That I am the Lord. Let us close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for a church that believes in these truths and teaches and preaches on them. We thank you for Pastor Josh, Lord, for his faithfulness to proclaim the Word of God. Thank you for his struggle as he goes through Scripture, Lord. Difficult passages. Thank you this morning that the Holy Spirit was upon him as he shared that message so powerfully this morning. Help us, Lord, to follow through on his challenge to share the gospel with people before it's too late, because that time is definitely coming near. In Jesus' name, amen.